This is Maja Daou. We're here with Eric Davis, speaking with Tanya Lerman, author of When God Talks Back, Understanding the American Evangelical Relationship with God.
I have a friend who's a ceremonial magician who actually hates Christianity. He was brought up, he was a Catholic, he was actually in the charismatic Catholic movement in the 70s. And early 80s, I think, which is related to the kind of evangelical experience that we'll be talking about today. But he'll still say, even though he just completely, you know, he doesn't think Jesus is real, he doesn't want to hear anything from him, he's just done. He's, you know, he's on the pagan side of things. But I asked him once what the most, you know, powerful magical ceremony he'd ever been with, and he was like, oh, unquestionably this one gathering of some charismatic Catholics, and I think it was in Atlanta or Washington, D.C. or something in the late 70s, and he was a kid, and he was just, you know, blown away by, ritual power, group dynamics, charisma, intensity, all of these things that he's interested in generating and producing in his now, you know, pagan cosmology. But he saw the employment and the energy and everything was all... was very similar in a lot of ways. So it's already here. We're already talking about these kind of bridges that, from the outset, I think people would just go, "What? There's nothing. They have nothing to do with one another." So I think we're off to a good start. But let's bring Tanya onto the show. Tanya, thanks for joining us on Expanding Mind.
It's great to be here.
Yeah, this is fun. Again, I really just, you know, I saw you present the material from your book about a month ago, and you know, and I've just been reading it and really enjoying it. Before we start about, you know, where the book comes from and some of the things, I'm kind of curious about, since it's been now another, you know, month or so since we last spoke, how has the reaction been, especially from the evangelical side? How are people talking about and kind of shaping their own stories around this book?
It's really interesting. I mean, I see only, you know, a tiny bit of that because many conversations happen, you know, don't get sent to me. There's a certain amount of outrage from the traditional Christians that think that, you know, God spoke through the Bible, that he gave us the Bible, and now, you know, all of the people who think they can talk to God, they're just making it up. So there's that kind of reaction. The folks in the church where I did the work seem to really like it. And what they just find it interesting to hear how I describe them and what they do. But they also, I mean, because I use a language that they wouldn't use particularly. But they also, it was a surprise to me that they are also reading me to figure out what people like me think when they come into the church.
Right.
So they can reach them more effectively. So that's kind of interesting.
Yeah, that's very interesting. I mean, all my experience with ever writing about, you know, mostly Christians, but even some other groups that have a strong missionary kind of component to it, is that you realize there's no way out of the conversation where your question's perspective is not being sort of woven into another way of talking to you from their perspective. I mean, it's a really interesting situation.
That's right. It's and you can kind of learn from that also from the secular side. I mean, my favorite example of that is when I was talking to a spiritual director, and I wanted to figure out what that meant, what she did. And she looked at me and she said, "I love." And I was like, "What on earth is she talking about?" I mean, and it turned out that she was demonstrating what she did, which was to try to get me to, you know, see myself from God's perspective, and she was enacting God's perspective. But it was, you know, just one of those anthropological moments where you figure out that you're talking from one perspective and people are hearing you from another perspective, and there are these kind of ships in the night phenomenon.
Well, since we're, you know, I bet a lot of people listening are going like, "What exactly are you talking about?" Why not say what it is particular about the church and the sort of style of evangelical Christianity that you're looking at, as compared to, as you mentioned, people who believe that God talked in the Bible. When the, you know, when we get to the last page in the Bible, that's it. All we, and so all we got and all we need is the Bible, and God's done talking to us directly, you know, maybe for the most part. And yet there's this other way of approaching and experiencing God, particularly in contemporary America, that's, you know, grown drastically for decades, and is really what you're looking at. So tell us about that, that style, or that, newer mode, I guess, of recovering a sense of God's direct influence on our lives.
Yeah, this is the quest to experience God in a relationship. And people in the churches that I spend time, you know, weren't thinking about this sort of metaphorically, and they weren't thinking about having a relationship with the text. They were seeking to experience God intimately, personally, in a back-and-forth relationship. And so they set out to learn to hear God speak to them. And they, you know, so what I describe is what the church taught them to do, the way the church taught them to pay attention to God speaking in their minds and to pick out the thoughts and the images that were could be his voice, and the way the church taught them to, you know, sort of imagine God being present. They obviously didn't think that God was imaginary, but you've got to use your imagination to experience God in this way. And they taught God to, taught people how to experience God through other people emotionally. But the book is also about the scientific work that I did that I think demonstrates that the process works. I mean, I don't have anything to say about whether God actually shows up or whether God is real or is not real. But I can say that if you pray in the way that these folks pray, you start to experience your mind differently, and you are able to experience yourself as recognizing God. People talked about hearing God, recognizing God's voice the way they recognize their mom's voice on the phone.
Yeah.
And what kind of technique exactly are they using? When you say, like, it was the prayer technique that's responsible, basically, can you give us, like, a short version of what it entails?
Sure. It's basically like having a daydream. So this is this, in some sense, this is the stuff we do all the time. We're always sort of having what you could call an imaginal dialogue. We're using our imagination to talk to ourselves. And so you're commenting on, you know, what happened in the classroom and what, you know, happened in with your conversation with your mom, and you're practicing what you're going to do when you talk to your friend. And so you've got this kind of dialogue running through your mind. What they teach is a way of picking out thoughts that you have, identifying them as God's voice, learning to pay attention to certain kinds of thoughts, and then enriching them with what I would call the inner senses, with the ways you know, trying to smell with your mind's nose and see with your mind's eye, hear with your mind's ear. So the kinds of, you know, a book called Experiencing God. There are a gazillion manuals that teach you how to do this. And you know, Experiencing God will say, go for a walk with God. And, you know, so you go for a real walk, you imagine God by your side, and you imagine your dialogue. You attempt other books will tell you to try to, you know, Richard Foster says, touch the hem of his garment. So, you know, see the way Jesus is dressed. Feel the breeze against your cheek.
It's so funny because that's like, I mean, for some of our listeners, they might recognize those techniques. Like the yogis, right, they imagine the lotus feet of God. Like a lot of that is in the Yoga Sutras. And also, Eric, don't you think it sounds a lot like the HGA of Crowley, too?
Sure. I mean, that's what's funny about this, having this conversation, you know, with us on this show, because, you know, we talk to, you know, magicians and occultists and people doing that kind of work, you know, a lot. And for people who are doing that stuff, what you're saying is just like, oh yeah, of course that stuff works. You know, most people, whether they think it means that you're actually, you know, it's the same, you know, ontological suspension. You don't know whether that means you're actually plugging into the way things really are, or whether you're just training yourself to experience the world in a different way, and magicians have very different ways of, or occultists or people who are using their imagination as part of their spiritual work have different ways of explaining that. But for these folks, even though you think of that divide being very extreme between people who are interested in the occult and people who are interested in getting close to Jesus, that in this way, at least for these folks, it's a lot more recognizable. And the idea that you, in part, train yourself in order to read your experience differently, including the voices in your head, obviously dreams. You know, if you start putting attention onto your dreams and you think about them as a possible source of meaning and messages, you're going to get more interesting dreams. If you start paying attention to synchronicities, you feel like there's some reason that the world has some greater kind of a logic of connection behind it, you're going to start noticing more and more of these small synchronicities in your everyday life. That's one of the reasons, as you well know, having also studied occultists and ceremonial magicians, it's one of the reasons people keep logbooks, and they emphasize keeping a magical diary, because it enables you to kind of keep track of your emerging way of reading the world until things start happening that seem beyond your ability to just conjure up.
Yeah, so it's a part of what I would call this technology of using the imagination, or a technology of prayer or a technology of the spirit, is that you're training your attention in a particular way, and you are also kind of using all your sensory apparatus to make what you're attending to more vivid. And yeah, I think that there are two big techniques that people of all spiritual paths use around the world. One of them is, in the Christian tradition, they call it apophatic, but it's like Zen meditation. You're disattending to what's that, like the everyday world, like the plants on the windowsill, and you're also disattending to your thoughts and to your emotions. You're trying not to, you know, if you have a thought, you're trying not to have it be emotionally real to you. You're going to surround it with a soap bubble. It's going to float up to the surface of your awareness and through. You know, so you're trying to be sort of calm and almost empty. The other technique is to disattend to the everyday stuff and then to, you know, sort of hyper-attend to your inner world, make that more rich. That's easier. And I think, I actually think it's more powerful.
Well, and what do you think about using those techniques and having those powerful experiences, and then the kind of Christians that think that is not of God? I mean, did you get into kind of what the difference might be between, like, because a lot of people would say, you know, if you have those experiences, that's like demonic, and then it's not right. God you're talking to, it's Satan. Did you run into any of that kind of stuff, even in the evangelical situation?
Not in the churches where I was spending time, but there is, nobody said in the churches where I was spending time that you couldn't experience God. What you did find is this practice of sorting the experiences that were God and the experiences that weren't. There was a real variety in whether people were willing to say that some of those experiences were in fact demonic or satanic. And I think that, you know, even in the world of magic or in the occult, I mean, people are using a discernment process, although they're not going to talk about it quite that way. But the Christian church is really attentive to trying to make sure that these are godly thoughts. Now, it is also true that in the churches I spent time, people were much more concerned that people experience God than that they don't experience God. So heresy was not a problem in the churches that I knew. They were afraid of our listeners, the unchurched who didn't know Jesus. And so in some sense, they didn't care, you know, what people experienced. In fact, there's a sort of slightly hilarious story about that. Do you mind if I...
No, please.
Oh, yeah.
So the church I spent time in is called The Vineyard. And the guy who founded it is this very colorful guy called John Wimber. And, you know, people started having these, you know, revival experiences, and they're falling over, and they're experiencing God, and the Holy Spirit is, you know, sweeping down the aisle and knocking people over, and they discover demons, and they start to expel demons from people, and it's all very exciting. And the most excited church was this church in Toronto, which became famous as the source of the Toronto Blessing. And the Holy Spirit was doing goodness knows what. I mean, people, and this is a big thing. Thousands of churches in England were affected by this. People would send pastors. The pastors would be thrown over by the Holy Spirit. God would speak to them. They would prophesy. Then they'd take this stuff back. You know, what they learned, the excitement, the expectation back to their churches. And there's a lot of, and the Anglican world is slightly horrified by this, but they're also very excited that God is acting in our church again. Well, there was a bridge too far for the vineyard, which was that people at the Toronto Blessing began to be possessed by animals. So somebody began to, like, was possessed by the lion of God, and she roared in the congregation, and somebody else became possessed by an ox, and she stamped. And so John Wimber was famous for saying, "I don't care if somebody quacks like a duck as long as they quack all the way to Christ." And this, you know, quotation gets picked up, you know, in the Orange County newspaper and the English newspapers, and that became too much. And so the vineyard withdrew its support.
That's amazing.
Wow. Super shamanic.
Yeah, exactly. So it's there's this line, like, how much everybody who does this kind of thing knows that people's personal stuff, I mean, whatever your ontological beliefs, whether, you know that your personal stuff is getting involved. So when do you counsel somebody else about, you know, what kind of stuff is getting involved, when they're crossing the line, when you think it's not the spirit but something else?
Well, that's another one of the things about the book that was extremely revealing for me, and I think would be helpful for a lot of people who are not Christian and don't know many Christians to read, was the particular way that you talked about doubt and the fact that particularly in this mode, as opposed to a kind of fundamentalist mode where there's some idea that the word of God is unambiguous and that you can answer your question by thinking about a certain way of interpreting scripture and just the assumption that this is the only way, as opposed to that, now you're cultivating the capacity to have a relationship with God, to hear God give you messages, to give you suggestions. But, you know, unless you are really not paying attention, it's obvious to you and to the church that you belong to that some of those things are maybe your fantasy. And so then you have to do this process of discernment that you're talking about. But beyond even just having to do discernment, is the fact that no one can really ground that. I mean, I remember when I was involved with a Christian church that I think was actually probably, it wasn't a church, it was actually a Bible study, and when I read your book, part of the reason it interested me was, like, I think the guy who was leading my Bible study was, like, one of these, maybe not Vineyard, but, like, right around that same period of time in the early 1980s in Southern California, and they were surfers, and they had gotten into the Lord, and blah, blah, blah. But I remember one of the things that was really odd is how, even though everyone was so full of conviction about God moving in their lives, and sometimes they had a lot of conviction about what was good or what was bad, you know, some guy would tell you that the Peter Gabriel video was demonic or whatever, at the same time there was this weird sense that everybody knew that nobody really knew how God was talking to each individual person. So it created this weird, almost like, to use a sort of silly term, postmodern situation, even in the midst of what would look like a very, you know, pre-modern or, you know, resistance to postmodern kind of mind frame. And I got the sense that it's actually quite a complicated issue in terms of how individuals deal with this as you talk about in the book.
I think you're exactly right. And I think that that's, in a funny way, why it's so compelling now, So I mean, doubt is always part of faith. I think that even if a Christian never raises the question of whether God does not exist, it's, I don't know of anyone who hasn't struggled with the question of whether the promise of joy is true for them. Whether Jesus does really love them, even if they have no doubts about Jesus. It's hard not to have that sense that maybe it's the pastor's got it terribly wrong. So you introduced, and in this modern world, you have that degree of doubt is just really salient. I mean, all these folks in the church, they know, they have good friends, they work with people who don't believe in God. And so even if it never, they think it doesn't really affect their faith, they're just aware of these, that you can be a reasonable, sensible person and not believe in God. So you introduce this style of faith that does two things. First of all, you get God. I mean, you feel God's touch. He talks to you. It's intimate. It's personal. I mean, he's really there. At the same time, you don't really know whether he's really there. So he's like more real, but you know, because you see all these other people and you don't quite believe that they're quite right when they say that, you know it might be their own stuff and you know that they might be showing off, you know that they might be, you just don't believe that God told him that she was the right girl for him. So it allows you to kind of push your own faith into a realm that's very postmodern, while you believe literally in the Bible.
Psychologically, it's really quite a trip. I mean, you have this cloister of the evangelical Christians, and it becomes like the us and them a little bit, you know? I mean, what did you see in the evangelical relationship with God where they felt like God was talking to them versus, you know, like you said, how are they perceiving other Christians? Like, how would an evangelical feel about someone who is devoutly Christian that does not think you can talk to God?
Oh, they'd feel sorry for them. That this is a kind of a faith where... So first of all, they see that people drift away from those churches. They certainly... And, you know, they really have a point about the mainstream liberal church. Those churches are just kind of... You know, just losing, bleeding members. I think they also, one of the things that comes along with this vineyard style of spirituality is this powerful commitment to God's mercy and love rather than to his judgment. And they often will say that these, you know, more fundamentalist churches, that's a God that hurts you. And that's not really God. You know, not that they're not Christian, but that they're not really experiencing what they could of God. And that was one of the big messages that the hippie Christians brought to Christianity, that this was just, you know, this was a God was just great. I mean, that's the God of Godspell, amazing God. You know, Jesus wears, you know, orange bedroom slippers. He's a clown. He dances around. I mean, what could be wrong with that? That's very different from hellfire and brimstone.
Well, you know, I want to ask you more about the hippie Christians in the background, because it's another thing that totally fascinates me. But we got to take a break here, and we'll be right back. You're listening to Expanding Mind with Eric Davis and Maja Daoud. We're talking with Tanya Lerman about evangelical Christians and talking to God, and we'll be right back after this.
Welcome back to Expanding Mind on the Progressive Radio Network. This is Maja Daoud. We're here with Eric Davis, speaking with Tanya Lerman, author of When God Talks Back, Understanding the American Evangelical Relationship with God. And Tanya, I was wondering, in your research with this and going to these churches, if you participated in any of those techniques, and if you had yourself a little chat with Mr. G.O.D.,
these Ignatian spiritual exercises is it's kind of the classic way of formalizing these techniques. And so you're asked to walk into a piece of scripture and experience it as if you were there. So you, you know, with the Annunciation, you're asked, you know, you have a week on the Annunciation, and for, you know, an hour a day or half an hour a day, you're expected to read the scripture, and then, you know, to be there and, you know, look at Mary's face, and is the sun shining, and is she happy, is she fearful, is she, you know, would you be terrified, what's the angel look like, what's the, it is dusty out there, you know, really have yourself there. And you're also asked to talk to Mary, or whatever you're experiencing, reading about, during the course of that experience. So I really learned two things. So first of all, I really thought that I found these experiences profoundly moving. And, you know, you have these conversations and you're talking about your personal memories and, you know, I would cry and I would kind of sometimes I had these great sessions. You know, always have a tough time with myself, with the out there. I think of it as, you know, talk about it as God, as real as a doorpost. I mean, that kind of external guy with a beard, just some doesn't quite move it. It's probably because of the way I was raised, the way.
So that was the image that you used, was the old man with a beard.
But so I was never able to really do that. What I was able to do was to have some sense of talking to Mary, talking to the shepherd, talking to the baby, talking to a disciple, or, you know, to be there and to you know, focus on the emotions and not worry about whether it was real. So God, I came, and as I started to do that, I started to pay more attention to, you know, just moments of happiness or joy that I could then, like, attend to, sort of elaborate, keep a little closer to me than I might ordinarily do. And that was powerful for me. The other thing that was amazing about that experience, and that was really became the core of what I began to write about, was that I was in this group with, you know, four. There were really a couple of years. So, the first group was four women, and I started this process despite all my field work, kind of thinking that my belief status would make me really different from members of the group, that they would be just, you know, I'd stick out like a sore thumb. It's like a sore thumb. Sorry, and I didn't. You know, I would come in and say, well, you know, I had this wonderful experience, terrible experience, and this week was really boring. That's what they said. They would talk about times when God didn't show up. That's kind of the language they would use. They would talk about not quite, you know, believing that week. It was a real eye-opener.
I mean, do you feel like that's just kind of the luck of the draw, or do you feel like it's a combination of being off, like how the techniques will work sometimes and other times not? Because that's very interesting to me too. Like that happens all the time, I think, in any religious or occult or esoteric thing, is that it's not always going to go. You know,
exactly.
You can have the whole recipe there, but sometimes you're just off. So were there factors you found consistent when it didn't work, or did it just seem kind of random?
That's a great question. I thought, well, when people are reporting, and it seems kind of random. My experience, I mean, so that I would see this in the magical witchcraft world. I also studied, you know, back in the beginning of time and in graduate school.
Mm-hmm.
And what I saw there was that people were much more willing to say, you know, this ritual didn't work. And they were willing to say it when I was there.
Mm.
And what I saw there is that it's really in part all about emotions. So if people aren't emotionally engaged, they don't feel the spirit. It can be good emotion, it can be bad emotion, but it's got to be emotion.
So they have to be open-hearted, basically.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. And crying helps.
Hmm.
Or being, you know, when your own daydreams become very vivid and more real for you, they're usually intensely emotional. And so you have to, there's something very individual about your ability to get into that frame of mind, altered state, absorbed experience. There's, and that has something to do with your, you know, state that day. If you're in a group, it has something to do with the way that you are emotionally reacting to members of that group. So in a prayer group, when people prayed for each other, you could also sense a real shifting of emotions. And one of the things I was actually quite moved by is that in the Christian setting, when people were able to speak easily, so they do this thing. So where people will pray for each other in public, and you know there's this particular person, and that person is usually talking about something going wrong, you know, that's why they're needing prayer, and often they're a little despondent or they feel worthless or something, and the content of what everybody says about them is, you know, God loves you, we lift you up to God's love, feel God's love. Basically, it's going to be okay, and it's not as important as feeling God's love. You are worthy in His eyes. But what you also saw in the group, I could see people wouldn't say to me, this prayer worked, this prayer didn't work. That's not theologically quite proper. But you could see a change in the mood in the room, and when people were able to speak comfortably, easily, and powerfully, the emotional mood of the room would shift, and people felt good.
Hmm. So the importance of making the environment someplace that feels safe for people to open, you would probably say, is pretty big up there on the list.
Absolutely. Hmm. So safety, feeling this people who speak well, in that setting, they often feel as if the words just come to them. And, you know, and that sometimes happens in settings like that. It happens in spiritual settings. I mean, you have the sense that the words just came. They were easy. You can hear that in somebody's voice. That also helps you feel more relaxed. And if you can form a picture of what they're saying, I think that helps. And if you can, if your emotions are sort of consonant with each other, that also helps.
Well, what do you think it is that draws people through the sort of dry period? Because if your faith is more, or your experience of your religion is more based on your experience, and this is, of course, always the, you know, one of the classic, you know, conservative religious criticisms of the New Age and of the spiritual but not religious folk, and also of the early Jesus freaks in the 60s and 70s, is that if your religion is really based on experience, then when the experience goes away, when you're not feeling it, when it's dry, when you're depressed, when you're not hearing it, you're likely to lose your faith. What is it that you see in these practitioners, these Christians, that enables them to not just, you know, be postmodern, go, okay, well, it's not working now, so I'm going to change my mind and, you know, go another route. Instead, there is, you know, for the most part, there is this stick-with-itiveness. In fact, it's a very successful movement, precisely because of its emphasis on experience. But what is it that keeps people engaged? Is it the social relationship? Is it the need to believe? What do you think is really working out with people there?
It's a great question. I think that there are two answers. First of all, it's really the community. And the community you know, models and talks about this a lot. So you get, I'm going to make up a figure, 1 in 5 teachings will be sort of focused on the fact that God sometimes feels as if he's not there. And so, and again, the, and in the churches I spend time, it's like you got to reach out to other people at that point, you know, and hang in there, and he will come back. And there are all these books that have, you know, that theme. When the other thing that's really important in a church like this is that it really downplays what you might call theodicy, which is the problem of explaining suffering and evil. So people do a lot of praying. They pray for little things like, you know, a USB drive or, you know, a good haircut. And, you know, there's a sort of litany about, well, you know, spiritual maturity is when you no longer need that, you know, God as a Santa Claus. He becomes a relationship. But the big stuff is when something really big goes wrong, like somebody dies. And I've been in the church in two different churches where a pillar of the church had something terrible go wrong. Somebody lost a child just before the child was born. Young, healthy mom, you know, beloved people. And in another setting, a 36-year-old man just dropped dead. Beloved man, you know, wife, two young kids. Terrible, terrible things. So what I found interesting is that in both of those settings, the pastors deliberately did not explain what happened. And the people deliberately did not explain what happened. And there's this invitation in the literature and in the church to say, God does not want you to ask why. He wants to be by your side. Makes no logical sense, right? But emotionally, I think it can be quite satisfying. So when people are really walloped, what they talk about is going numb. And the husband who lost his child said to me at one point when we were talking about this, and I kept trying to get him to say, well, maybe it's demons, maybe it's Satan, maybe God isn't real, maybe God intended a better child for me. He just didn't go there. And at one point he quoted one of the Gospels in which some listeners leave Jesus, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you going to take off too? And Peter looks at him and says, to whom shall we go? And so this man quoted that to me and said, you know, there's nowhere else to go. And so, you know, obviously I was talking to people who were in the church. So I'm sure there were others who left. But I was struck by the fact that there's this, you know, there's this narrative that God will come back. There is a way of talking about you need God to help you through this tough time. Ignore the logic. And there is this kind of sense that you really should be in community. And just practically what happens is that, you know, when something terrible happens to somebody, they have people praying for them all the time. And they are praying in a group. So, you know.
Well, it's very interesting, that dynamic, too, of the separation that occurs when there's pain or suffering from God, right? And, I mean, that there's so many of the rabbis that talk about that in Judaism, too, how, you know, when even in the pits of hell, like, God is there next to you, but it's the person's consciousness that eradicates themselves from God in those moments, because they feel they don't understand how these events could happen to them if they're good people. And now you get into the whole thing with, like, Pat Roberts, you know, saying that all of Haiti is demonic because there was an earthquake, right? And this is something that happens in religion, where they see, oh, something bad happened to you. Oh, God's not with you, because God doesn't treat good people like that. He wouldn't send a tsunami to a nation that believed in God. God, right? And so then you get this, you know, total psychological schism that happens if you are a Christian that talks to God. What if something, like, perceptibly bad happens to you? And this, I think, is a big rift, like, people that need to kind of get into that place to understand that everything is contained in God, the bad things, the good things, everything. And it's only people that make that separation when some terrible event occurs.
Yeah, so this is a world that will talk about sin not as bad behavior. It's not that they don't notice that there's bad behavior, but as a shadow between yourself and God.
Right.
And so God loves you. It's not, he's not condemning you. He's just waiting for you to love him back, and then you will defeat the shadow. It's, you know, if you remove Christianity and you look at the white mice of psychology, the undergraduate student, and you can demonstrate that when bad things happen to distant people, people are more likely to say it's their fault, whereas when bad things happen to themselves, they say it's not their fault. And it's, you know, and I think that that's part of the Pat Robertson actually does embrace a different kind of God, a different way of thinking about suffering.
Right.
But this church is very strong on this, this much more psychotherapeutic, enable yourself to feel loved kind of discourse.
We only have about a little less than 10 minutes left tonight, and there was one question I had from the book that I suspect that some, you know, a lot of secular people are, of course, frightened of evangelicals as a political force. And
yes,
you don't talk very much about political views or political organization inside the churches. And in many ways, these, as you mentioned, this is a more of a psychotherapeutic leaning. These are not the fundamentalist Bible thumpers who have a total hatred for modernity. These are people who are working in the world and trying to develop a more intimate and personal sense of God. But when I was, you know, especially reading about people who were, you know, look to God for an answer for a personal matter, I was thinking about how does this particular kind of Christianity, where you're developing a relationship with God, personal relationship, there's a voice in your head sometimes, or a sense of intuition that you know comes from God. How does that play out with political issues? And I'm thinking particularly of people who are not, you know, hardcore conservatives, where they know from the get-go that, you know, homosexuality is wrong. But instead, people who are kind of more in the middle, and they're like, God, you know, I just don't know. You know, it feels like it's wrong, but I got this friend at work, and he's so cool, and, you know, I really don't know. Hey, you know, and maybe there's a decision, there's a vote in the church, there's a ballot on the, you know, there's a ballot initiative in the state, and they're like, do they do that same kind of process and go, hey, God, so what about homosexuality? Cool or not cool? And I'm just kind of curious whether there's that political dimension too, or if that's almost bracketed more from this personal therapeutic relationship.
So I will tell you a story that will alarm your listeners. I did this experiment as well as just spending time in the church, and brought in 130 people from these kinds of churches. And one of them said, so we asked whether she'd ever heard God's voice outside her head, and she said, oh, yeah, you know, I was looking at looking at TV back in 2000, and I, you know, looked at George Bush, and I thought, I don't like him. And God said, I didn't ask you to like him. I asked you to vote for him. And she said, but I don't like him. She said, but no, I, you know, God said, I asked you to vote for him. And she said that she heard this with her ears. So that's a little disconcerting.
Creepy.
I think that,
That's creepy.
You know, what people are really doing is, from a secular perspective, is consulting their conscience. They're looking, they're creating for themselves, they're the best person they can imagine, and they are experiencing themselves as in conversation with that person, and they're asking them for advice. So one way to think about what's happening politically is that they, you know, that person has a political view. Now, you know, something like a quarter of white evangelicals voted for the Democratic ticket last time around. I see the kind of the right-wing coalition kind of breaking apart a little bit. On the one hand, it's absolutely true that there's more radical divide than ever before with the people who are kind of firmly in the right-wing world. On the other hand, There are these kind of ecological evangelicals. There are these, you know, left-leaning evangelicals. A lot of the people I knew in the churches I spent time, I think, voted for the Democratic ticket in 2008. So I think there's an opportunity to talk across that divide. I think you need a different kind of language to do it. Need to remind people that politics is about, you know, moral choices, and that we grow in care and compassion if we take certain steps.
Well, and presumably a God who talks back is more likely to be a God who, just is more open to a dialogic relationship where there's a give and take, mm-hmm. and whether there's some kind of openness and transformation over time. I mean, that's the thing. The pleasure of fundamentalism is that you have inerrancy. You have this conviction of something fundamental, and in our postmodern world, that's incredibly attractive. And I appreciate that. I understand that. I have my own sort of set of kind of traditional line in the sands where it's like, I'm not going to cross that one or whatever, and I can understand the appeal of that. But it seems like there's a different kind of opening as well in this tradition you're talking about. We could also talk about Rick Warren in the way that, like, yes, there are some positions that are reprehensible to progressives, but at the same time, and especially compared to a lot of other things that are going on in American Christianity, you gotta be, you know, pretty thumbs up about the overall spirit of it. And I know that in some ways he comes out of the same kind of tradition you're talking about. So it does seem like there are some real openings there. But I'm just curious, since you've thought so much, and we only have a couple minutes left, about, you know, how to talk to both communities, what mm-hmm. do you think would really help that dialogue? You know, what would help the dialogue, particularly between the more democratic or progressive side of Christians who are wrestling with some of these issues, and, you know, they're still treated very badly by a lot of secular people who think they're idiots or whatever. What would really help that bridge that gap some more?
Well, there are two things. First of all, go make a friend of an evangelical. So there's pretty good evidence that if you feel more comfortable with people that you know. And that's probably one reason why homosexuality has become much more accepted by younger people. There are so many more people who declare themselves to be gay, and people have friends. That's basic respect and friendship. There's a language that Democrats could use in reaching voters, and that is a language, not only is the policy a moral choice, but the policy alleviates the pain of other people, not the economic pain, but the emotional, the physical pain, the emotional pain, and that you as a person grow as you participate in that process. I mean, I think it's the growing as a person language that is so front and center of evangelical Christianity that is often not heard by a sort of more tone-deaf, like the secular liberals who don't share that language, don't hear the need for it.
Oh, that's a really wonderful point, too, because I even in my own head, I hadn't, you know, I still think about, you know, strongly believing Christians as not having as much emphasis on that self-development aspect in the context of the religion as you show. So that's really helpful. And once again, I just want to thank you so much for writing this book. I think it's really important. I encourage listeners to read it because it is such an important part of a contemporary reality. So thank you very much for being on Expanding Mind, Tanya.
Thanks. It's been a great conversation. Take care.
Wonderful. Okay, well, folks, for me and Maja, to all you out there, keep your minds open.